And turn back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 19. And as you do so, I just wonder if you can ask the question in your mind, who is it that has the right and the ability to decide what is right and what is wrong? That is a massive question, isn't it? Who has the right and the ability to decide what is right and what is wrong? You see, many people may claim to have the right to do so, but they have no authority to do so, no ability to do so. Or, to relate back to the illustration of a compass, who is it that decides which way is north? Well, in a very practical sense, if I get the compass out and I look, north points, for some reason we don't quite understand, that way. I was sure it was that way as well, but anyway, it points that way. Who is it that sets magnetic north in our world? Answer? God does. That's how it is. He made the world in the first place, and he's the one that decides which way north is. And in a world and a culture where there are many voices calling out to follow them, and many different currents pulling this way and that, if you'll stop to listen to him, actually God, in the person of the Lord Jesus, stands out, frankly, as infinitely the most coherent and consistent and authoritative voice, bar none. It is crucial that we get to the grips of that question, who is it that decides and has the right to decide and the ability to decide what is right and what is wrong? Because if we get the answer to that question wrong, then we will take completely the wrong course through life, won't we? And we will find ourselves quickly shipwrecked, very quickly, shipwrecking our lives. True freedom is not the freedom, you see, to do what we want, but the freedom to do what we should. That has to be true, doesn't it? Otherwise, we could all just decide which side of the road we wanted to drive up, and, well, you know what the results of that would be. Otherwise, we could all just decide anything we liked, any time, and we wouldn't merely even live in chaos. We would live constantly with disaster. Over these last months, we've been considering from Matthew's Gospel that important point about just who Jesus is, that works us up to, well, this chapter 19 and everything else we're going to see. Just exactly who he is and how he's got the right. The fact that chapter 1 and verse 1, I'm not going to read it again, most of the regulars will be relieved to know, is the rescuer that God promised right from the beginning of humanity. You can't avoid that that's who he is. The fact that he is the Son of God, and therefore he is the most important person who ever lived, bar none. And as he has announced the new kingdom of God, so he commands that men and women, you and me, hear what he has to say and repent. We turn around, we stop putting ourselves first, and acknowledge that we must put God first to know him. Repent and believe the good news, and submit not to ourselves as Lord, but to him as Lord, him as King. That's what he's announced, that's what he's commanded. That is the gospel. And as he's presented the culture of that kingdom that is different from and overrides any other culture than the world can invent. And as he taught and so he proved that he has the authority that is unlike any other known to man. And as he's come to rescue human beings for that new kingdom. And he's declaring a kingdom of God. And he's commanding people to obey the kingdom of God. So he's making it possible for them to know change on the inside by promising that he's going to die to rescue them. No other leader ever does that. No other king has ever come into the world and said, I'm going to buy you for myself with my own blood. I'm going to redeem you. That's what the Son of God did. And he said he would rise again from the dead, proving that death had been conquered and the purchase had worked. And no other leader has ever risen again from the dead, and Jesus has. And you only need to think about the fact we live in 2008 AD, year of our Lord, to know that millions of people all over the world believe that he has. And you only need to look at the evidence of the Bible and other texts and know for certain that he has. Nobody else is like Jesus, because he did what he said, and he said what he was going to do first. And of all the voices that you can be listening to in deciding which way, as it were, north is, so frankly, Jesus Christ is the only one that has it right. I know that's an incredibly arrogant thing to say, but it's not me that says it, it's him that says it. I am the way, and the truth, and the life, says Jesus. No man comes to the Father except through me. You can listen to all the other voices you like in the world, but you will end up shipwrecked. Jesus is the only one who claims, the only one who has authority to rightly claim that he has the voice we must listen to, because he's the only one who is God. Now, what that means when he engages with the nitty-gritty of our lives in this broken world that's rebelled against God is, frankly, that we can trust his navigation, even when the current, or can I say, even when the tide is against us. And let's face it straight, the tide really is against us if we want to acknowledge God. In a world that hates God, it should be no surprise that the world hates what he says. This morning we're going to look at this passage from Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus is going to be setting the course in what is really no better example of changing currents and divided opinion than the whole subject of marriage. I've already said very well, we all know very well, don't we, that this is a very knotty problem in our own culture. But actually, we'll be able to relate very quickly to the culture in which Jesus was speaking, because it really was a very knotty problem, albeit more so actually for them than even it is for us. So turn back, please, to Matthew chapter 19, page 695. And as we enter this passage, so we see that in a physical sense, but also in another sense, the Pharisees are going to say, the question is whether or not it's time for a change. Look at verse 1 with me. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. As you follow your way through Matthew's Gospel, that little kind of phrase, when Jesus has finished saying these things, it keeps on coming up. It's a kind of formula, if you like. It actually comes up 5 times in Matthew's Gospel, and here and in chapter 7 and 11 and 13 and 26. And what Matthew uses it for, as the Holy Spirit inspires him to write this book, is he uses it to show that he's changed the scene, and in fact that he's changed gear. Okay, we've left that bit behind now. We're changing gear to look at something different. And Jesus has been spending his time, this last chapter or so, talking about what it means to be one of his little ones, one of those who are totally dependent on him. Well, he's finished talking about that now. And he's moved on from the circumstances of ministry in Galilee, and instead doing exactly the same things as he was doing in Galilee, northern Israel, in Judea. Judea is that region kind of towards the south of Israel. It's across the Jordan. It's just a completely different place, a different zone. But just like in so many other places, so in this area that is otherwise largely ignored, the king of the kingdom of God has come to those who are lost. That's why he's come. He's come, he says, to those who are lost and who need to be found. And he's working his way across the country. He's done it in Samaria, now he's doing it in Judea. And not only is he preaching the good news, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand, but he's demonstrating to them, in a broken world, what the kingdom must feel like, ultimately. So to those who are sick, he heals them. Not that when you become a Christian, he's suggesting you're instantly healed. Not that at all. But he's giving them a taste of the brokenness of the world being reversed. To those who can't walk, he's helping them to walk. To those who are lost, he's finding them. And it's all summed up, really, in that little verse 2. Large crowds followed them, and he healed them there. It kind of encompasses everything else, doesn't it? But to the Pharisees, the religious elite of the time, what he's doing is dreadful. They're really aggravated, actually, by what's going on. You see, as you followed through Matthew's Gospel, and if you have with us in these last few months, then you'll know this very well, but let me just tell you, in case you haven't, they've really never accepted his authority. And they really resent large crowds following him. They want large crowds to follow them. They want people to do what they do. They want power. Power is always exhibited by people doing what you say, isn't it? And all these crowds are doing what he says, and they want the crowds to do what they say. Because, as Jesus says, they are whitewashed tombs. They look great on the outside, but inside they're dead in every way, spiritually dead. So now, instead of challenging him directly, as they have been doing up until now, and they will do again as he dies on the cross, instead of challenging him directly, they try an alternative approach,
of getting him to condemn himself. They try this two or three times in the Gospels, and this particular one is a really clever one. If you're on the side of the Pharisees, then you'd be wanting to cheer from the sidelines on this one, because actually what they're attempting to do is incredibly relevant to their own culture and very clever. Just think for a moment, relating to our own culture just for a second. I've given a long preamble as we've come to this passage. Why have I done that? Because we all know, don't we, that not only is this a painful subject, actually it's one that makes the gospel sound so completely bizarre in a culture where anything goes. That's why. Actually, in their culture too, anything went. It's relevant to our culture, not only because divorce is such an issue. Do you know, half of all marriages in the United Kingdom now end in divorce. Half of the all marriages. And many of those are remarriages. Half of all marriages end in divorce. But it's also relevant because the very idea in our culture that anyone might take a restricted view of marriage and sexuality is frankly to lose all credibility. I remember when Ruth, my wife, and I were engaged, and a colleague of mine at the time thought it was strange, he talked to me about it, that we weren't living together, because it's much cheaper to live together, isn't it, apparently? And he thought it was quaint, if not just downright odd, that we weren't sleeping together and hadn't done before we were married. It sounds bizarre in our culture, doesn't it? I guess we're not the only ones to have experienced that. All of us who have lived by Jesus' teaching on this subject have endured ridicule and scorn for taking such a narrow-minded approach to living. And that's exactly what it's seen as, a narrow-minded approach. You people must be out of the ark, I've heard somebody say to me in the past on this. We're always challenged to either drive the culture or to be driven by it. And the world, the culture in which we live on this subject, insists all the time on doing the driving. This is relevant to our culture that we deal with this. But actually, the Pharisees, it's relevant to them. They've hit on a really clever one. See, remember, if you go back in Matthew's Gospel, to chapter 11, for example. We're not going to, for sake of time. But John the Baptist was executed because he had criticized the local governor's marriage and divorce in dubious circumstances. So it was a live issue for them. We're going to find out, even the disciples, let alone everyone else, hold to a particularly liberal view of marriage. The Pharisees aren't goading him. They really take this point of view that it's lawful to divorce and to remarry for any reason. There were two different, historians tell us, there were two different schools of thought, and one that was slightly more liberal than the other, but basically both of them said you can do what you like. The Pharisees themselves, most of them, were divorced and remarried, many of them several times. What better way to damage Jesus' popularity and maybe upset officialdom than trip him up on this one? If these great crowds think that Jesus is nuts, then they'll just abandon him, won't they? Do you feel the same if you're a Christian when it comes to this subject? Some of you are students, and you know very well that your colleagues are sleeping around and take a very liberal view on this. What's the line you take? Do you kind of hide away in a corner and think, they're going to think I'm just crazy if I tell them what I believe on this stuff? Are you driven by the culture? Well, that was the position they put Jesus in. He's about to sacrifice his whole ministry on this, apparently. So, verse 3, some Pharisees came to test him, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now I say again, it might sound like a rather extreme position, but actually it wasn't at all unusual. Historians tell us that that was precisely the view many of them held. Indeed, many of you, some of you at least, will have heard of the great Jewish historian, a guy called Josephus, whose writings are held in the British Museum. Josephus himself jumped in and out of marriage, and he believed that he could do so, well, as much as he liked. Recall one of our missionaries speaking recently on a West African country he'd visited that had 100% divorce rate. 100%. It's just a few weeks ago at the prayer meeting. We had one of our missionaries visit. And he said, people recycle one another. That's just what the culture is. And nobody thinks to mind. It's given a huge headache for the embryonic church there when it comes to this stuff. And even in our own culture, marriage is increasingly seen as a convenient arrangement rather than a lifelong commitment, isn't it? So that question, their question, is a key one if this Saviour is ever going to have relevance to the 21st century world, let alone the first century world. Which way's the compass pointing is what they're asking. What do you believe on this one? Because we reckon you're going to trip up. Time for a change. Jesus said it's not time for a change in the design. And he takes them right back to the beginning. Verse 4, haven't you read? He replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. That's found in Genesis chapter 1, the first book of the first chapter of the Bible. Verse 5, and he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's found in Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter of the Bible. So, says Jesus, they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Actually, if you've been with us for a little while and you've been going through Matthew's Gospel, then you'll know very well that he's already made his position clear on this subject in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. But now he's being put on the back foot. He's not simply teaching the culture of the kingdom now. He's actually defending he's fighting a battle of theology over who is in charge. And they must be clear that their thinking is wrong. Says Jesus, look at the blueprint. Look at the design. Go back to the beginning, to Genesis. And see the way God made it in the first place. Look at how God invented marriage in the first place, says Jesus. Look at what God intended. God's design could not have been clearer. One man plus one woman joined together to become one flesh. It's the greatest maths in the Bible. The only time in history when one plus one equals one. Says Jesus, if you reject that design in any way, one man and one woman becoming one flesh, if you alter any of those factors with multiples or differences, you're not simply doing damage naturally. Jesus says you're rebelling against the Creator, saying that his design is wrong. And in terms they're referring to here, the unity of man and woman is God ordained. It couldn't be simpler. Go back to the beginning, look at the designer, see what the designer intended, and then you've got it. And if you rebel against it, verse 6, then you're rebelling against God. That's very stern, isn't it? But that's exactly what it says. Now they think they've got him, don't they? Verse 7, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? You can almost hear the smirk in their voice. Come on, clever clogs, you're challenging Moses, aren't you? You may not be challenging the prevailing culture, you may not be convincing this crowd, but you've gone straight against Moses and now we've got you. Now actually, you know, looking at the law, the writings of Moses is the very best thing to do. And when you do, you're going to find it's really rather strange. Turn back with me briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 142. To set the scene for you. People of God, the Israelites, have come out of Egypt. They've wandered in the desert for 40 years and they're on the border of the Promised Land. They're about to enter. And Moses is about to die and go to heaven. But before he does, he preaches a long sermon, a summary of God's dealings with men. And here in this sermon we call the book of Deuteronomy. And here he's covering this subject of divorce. And he says in chapter 24 and verse 1, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. That is it. And actually that's rather odd, isn't it? Don't you think? It's a bit sort of obscure. You'd have thought it would go on and on about who did what and who did that. It doesn't. The word displeasing and indecent are not well defined, I might say. And it certainly implies some kind of shame, though since the penalty for adultery is stoning, it can't be that because she's committed adultery that he might divorce her. So I'll come back to that shortly. But notice, will you? Moses does not command divorce. He doesn't command divorce. It doesn't say, you must divorce, does it? In fact, the law of Moses simply takes it for granted that divorce will happen. And what's written in Deuteronomy 24 is formulated to regulate what's happening. That's all it is. It's simply a way of regulating how they kind of go through this process, since he knows very well they're going to go through it. That is the only thing it says. And Jesus picks up that very point. Verse 8 of Matthew 19, page 695. Jesus replied, not Moses commanded divorce, as they had said, but the different one. Jesus replied, verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. See, the mention of divorce in the law of Moses doesn't show what was intended for marriage so much as it proved how hard their hearts were. In other words, how sinful they were. It's not that in Moses' comments divorce was necessarily cited as sinful, but that for divorce to even be considered, some sin must have been committed. The man must have found something indecent in his wife, something sinful in his wife, for him to even consider it. And that's the point. It's not in the design, and it's only for sin. So Jesus picks up that very point, and with an authority that only he has, he turns the Pharisees' understanding on its head. They've said, hey, it's okay to divorce for any and every reason, isn't it? And if you don't think so, how do you reconcile the law? Jesus says, no. No, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, if you're new to the Bible, you may say, okay, that's what it says. I'm not sure I agree with it, but I understand what it says. But if you're not new to the Bible, or you've been a Christian a while, then you will know very well that that this is one verse of Scripture that has had more ink spilled over it than almost the rest of Matthew's Gospel. It really has. The commentators have a field day on this one. Books, many, many, many books have been written on this verse. And what tends to happen, in my experience, I'm afraid, is sadly people usually tend to adopt a position on what they want it to mean. And I hope I'm not being uncharitable when I say they then make its understanding fit their point of view somehow. It would help a lot if we all spoke Greek fluently, but we don't. Because this was originally written in Greek, and it would help us, but we don't. It's been translated into English. And let me also say, before we go on, that understanding this verse, there are many factors to take into account, not least because the parallel verse in Mark's Gospel does not include the apparent get-out clause of committing adultery. commentators have a field day. And let me just add then that for the theologians among you, before you can take it very far and say, but Mark says this, Matthew says that, Mark must be right. Actually, for the theologians, and some people I'll lose on this point, but let me just make it for the theologians amongst you, you've got to get to grips with the very basis of the synoptic question before you can unpack this properly and see whether Mark or Matthew takes the priority, okay? All right, for those who are interested, I can lend them appropriate reading material. But for the rest of us, who are simple souls, let's just read it for what it says, most appropriately. What is the course the captain commands? Which way is north? What course must we follow? Because this will touch our lives, at least the lives of those around us, if not us ourselves. Actually, what Jesus says here is both less exacting and at the same time considerably less liberal than the Pharisees and indeed everyone else had come to believe. Listen carefully to all we're going to see, including the exception clause. Let's just read it again in context. God's design from the beginning was that one man plus one woman equals one flesh. That is the simple maths. And therefore, anyone, says Jesus, who divorces his wife, and in fact, when Mark talks about this in Mark's Gospel, it says it works the other way around as well. Any woman who divorces her husband. Okay? So it does work in reverse. Anyone who divorces his wife, or vice versa, and marries another woman, as they were suggesting was the norm, commits adultery. Because God has designed it that 1 plus 1 equals 1, anyone that breaks that up and starts putting the math somewhere else commits adultery, says Jesus. That's it. There is one exception clause, says Jesus, whereby they would not be committing adultery, and that is if the other party in the marriage was guilty of marital unfaithfulness. Now there again is some complexity to our understanding. In fact, the phrase marital unfaithfulness is one word in the original language. I said it would help if we all spoke Greek, and we don't. And I don't really very well either, so I've spent hours and hours and hours on this researching it. The original word for marital unfaithfulness is a simple word in the Greek pronounced porneia, from which we get the word pornography. Okay, park pornography for a second, because actually it doesn't mean pornography here. Here, it's used to mean a whole range of sexual sins, including adultery, but not restricted to adultery. So, in other words, Jesus is saying divorce is not what God intended. It should not and must not be regarded as the simple solution to a difficult marriage. It is not simply a way of doing what you like. You can't do it. That's not what the designer intended. And if you're going to live that way, you're deliberately rebelling against what the designer intended. Divorce and remarriage are not permitted unless the marriage itself is the victim of adultery. And that is presumably because when somebody commits adultery, they're saying that they're treating somebody else from outside the marriage as if they were married to them anyway. And they've acted in the most intimate way, away from their original married partner. So that's the one get-out clause. One of the parties commits adultery, well then, the other one is left free. Do you see what Jesus has done? As far as they were concerned, the penalty for adultery was stoning and death. He's just removed that penalty. John chapter 8, somebody's caught in adultery in his presence and he doesn't command she be stoned to death. So he's removed the death penalty for adultery because he knows people's hearts are hard. But on the other hand, he's also insisted that marriage is for life with only one extreme and rather sad exception. So he is both at the same time more liberal than them and considerably more restrictive than them. As only Jesus can, he has taken their all-at-sea understanding and pulled it down to say, this is God's design. You follow it. How does the command go down? Well, look at the reaction of the disciples. Verse 10.
They kind of mooch around and look at one another and look down in the mouth. They say, this is what marriage is all about. They don't have to get married, isn't it?
Because their culture thought it was perfectly acceptable to buy it, to marry and jump out of marriage with one another, with wives and so on. Just as they fancied. Just like that West African state that our missionary friend was telling us about, where they have 100% divorce rate and people are recycled. So here it seems they have something similar.
This is the situation between husband and wife. It's better not to marry.
Jesus' reply to that is, and time restricts us from spending too long on this, he says, for some, not to marry is a problem, but for others, celibacy is the best option, but not for everyone. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word. The word not being, as some liberal theologians say, his comment on adultery and remarriage and so on, that's not the word he's talking about here. It can't be, because he's just kind of done that and that. It can't be that. He can't teach God's design and then say, well, it's kind of up to you if you don't feel like taking it on. Well, that's not what he's talking about. The word that he's referring to is this, their comment, it's better not to marry. For some are eunuchs, and this just proves the context. In other words, some don't marry because they were born that way. And others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. And the one who should accept it, can accept it, should. For some, celibacy is the best option, but not for everyone. It couldn't be clearer, could it? According to Jesus, in this most sensitive of subjects, we are never to ask if it is time for a change. That should not ever, ever be on our lips. That is not what the designer intended. Marriage is serious, therefore. We are not to enter it lightly. And if you have to enter it at all, the design is unchangeable, and the use of divorce is only as a result, as an indicator of sin having occurred, and it demonstrates yet again that the world is broken. So what can we do? What can we do? What can those two who are victims of this, what can those two who in a broken world find themselves either on the receiving end, or dare I suggest on the guilty end of having fallen aside from what Jesus is teaching here? That's an important question. It was an important question even for the Pharisees. Can I say, divorce was normal in their circles, but many of the Pharisees, we find out within a few chapters of our Bible, are believers and greatly used ones as well. Where do we lie with this stuff when we read it and we see what Jesus has to say? The answer is that we lie back to the gospel. The fact that this one who is insisting on this way being north knows very well that we very easily drift from the north. He's telling us what is right, but his command to the people of his day was not be perfect and God will let you into heaven. It was repent, turn around from going your own way and doing your own things and having your own ideas. Repent and turn around and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and believe the good news that you too can be a member of the kingdom of heaven. And he died to take the punishment for the sin that we all commit in one way or another. If it's not this, then it'll be in another way. And find that with him there is forgiveness and healing and cleansing and hope. Only in Christ can we find the combination of being certain which way to go and being forgiven when we don't, and correcting our thinking and knowing him and finding our way to heaven.